And we're in the book of Matthew. It's our habit to just go through a book of the Bible, and we pick up where we left off. And so we're moving through this very first book of the Bible, which presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. God was pleased to give us four accounts of His Son, and they each have their own distinctive emphasis. Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, is showing that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Now, He's showing much more than that. And we come today not as Jews or Gentiles. I mean, you're one or the other. But we come as people for whom God has sent His Son into this world. And it's a joy to learn all we can about His Son. And one of the things we learn about His Son is that He is indeed the King of the Jews. Now, just to bring you up to speed, we've been away from it for a couple of weeks now, and just to remind us of the context of the book, He begins by giving His human credentials, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the first 17 verses. He was indeed the son of Abraham, the son of David, and His genealogy proves it. Then he shifts from His human credentials to His divine credentials. And that tremendous section at the end of chapter 1 where Jesus Christ is proven to be God's Son. He is not merely the son of Abraham, He is the Son of God, born of a virgin. And in fact, remember the angel said, I want you to call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. And I want His name called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God in the flesh came to save. I mean, Matthew's theme is right there in those early verses of chapter 1. Then chapter 2, His initial reception. And by and large, interestingly enough, in this most Jewish of Gospels, the Jews ignored Him. And it was Gentiles who came, the wise men who sought Him out to worship Him. And then we saw the protection of the king in the end of chapter 3. God sovereignly protected him. And then last time we looked at chapter 3, the herald of the king, John the Baptist. And chapter 3 is where we're at today. And we got started, but I want to look at the rest of it today. And I would point out this. You have in the first half of the chapter, the herald of the king. And when I say the herald, I mean, you know, like in the old days, they didn't have CBS and NBC. You wonder how they get along, don't you? Maybe better, who knows. But they had heralds. And John the Baptist came and he heralded Jesus Christ. He came to prepare the nation. He was the human herald of Christ. And we're going to take a second look at him. And then the latter part of the chapter, you have the heavenly herald. Look over at the last verse. As Jesus is baptized, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If John didn't get your attention, and John got the attention of the whole nation, we're told, nobody has ever had impact on Israel like John did. I mean, the whole nation listened to him and thought that he was Messiah, perhaps. He said, oh no. But if John didn't get your attention, why, the last verse of this chapter should. The heavens are opened and a voice out of heaven speaks. God Himself says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So that's where we're going in chapter 3. Let's walk back, and I want to just by way of review. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mentioned last time, the first recorded word of John the Baptist was repent, repent. The idea of repent is kind of old-fashioned and quaint in our thinking today, perhaps. And in fact, you can listen to much Christianity and never hear the term. But it's central to Christianity. It isn't old-fashioned and quaint. It is central. It's a biblical term. And in fact, Jesus Christ, when He began to minister publicly, look a page over at chapter 4, verse 17. when Jesus first began to speak publicly. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, repent. To repent, what is it? Well, it means to have a change of mind. But it isn't just a casual change of mind. It involves the whole man. Mind, emotion, and will. Intellectually, our mind, we must be convinced that we're sinners. But it isn't enough just to acknowledge that we're a sinner. That's not real repentance, just to say, yeah, I've sinned, like a lot of people do. Nobody's perfect. Yeah, I've sinned. In fact, I feel bad about it. I'm really sorry. Many people think that must be repentance then, to get to the point where you're really sorry. Emotional. It involves that. It involves the mind, intellectual. It involves the emotions. And in fact, when there's real repentance, there will be sorrow for sin. It won't be a glib thing. Excuse me. It won't be merely sorrow that you got caught, or sorrow that you hurt some people in the midst of it, or that it messed up your marriage, or anything like that. No, there'll be a deeper sorrow than that. There'll be the sorrow of real conviction of sin. There will be a sorrow that you have defiled the name of God by your sin, and that you really recognize how it the damage that sin does. But it's even more than that. It's mind, emotion, and will. There will be a willingness to change, a willingness to turn. And so Paul summarized his whole ministry in this way in Acts 20:21. He said, I went about proclaiming to Jew and Gentile alike repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, repentance is a vital aspect of faith. You know, Christianity is all about faith in Christ, and we are saved. I'm teaching Romans in another venue right now. And the great theme of Romans is that a man is justified by faith alone. When we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, we are justified. Sometimes people ask me, well, then what are you saying? Is it faith plus repentance? I mean, can you be saved without repentance? Can you just have faith, or can you just have repentance? And I say, no, the two go together. Repentance is a vital aspect of saving faith. When you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent toward God. And so there's this life-changing transformation that takes place. And today, Peter says, speaking, I think, to our day, the last days, as men come mocking in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and they say, where's the promise of Christ's return? I mean, things go on just like they always have. He's not coming back. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but just almost quoting 2 Peter 3. And Peter says this, God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. I believe we live today in days that are the days of the patience of God. It's not that He's slow about His promise, that He's not going to send His Son back, or that He's forgotten that this world's in a mess and it needs to be straightened out. No, Jesus Christ is coming back. But He is patiently waiting. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, while you're on that, just look over at Luke 24. Look at the last few verses of Luke. Turn over to Luke 24 for just a moment. Luke 24, Jesus' last words in Luke, sending the men out, sometimes called the Great Commission, you know. He said, verse 47, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So when I speak of repentance, I'm not just speaking of something that this old character John the Baptist called for. This is central to the message of the Scripture, and it's central to the need today. Now, having said that, John called for repentance, and you remember the nation was coming out to him, and let's just read it very briefly. Verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John wasn't at all afraid to speak out against hypocrisy. And that's exactly what he saw in the religious leaders of his day. He spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Strong language. Then he says this, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. The Bible is always calling for reality. Fruit is the outward manifestation or the outward evidence of the inward reality. And John said, "I'm not going to let you go through some ritual, you religious leaders," i.e. get baptized by John, a baptism of repentance, go through some religious hoop without there being evidence that there's some inward reality. And he said, "How about you bring forth some fruit in keeping with your so-called repentance?" And I would just remind us that the same problem exists today. There are millions of people who trust that they're okay with God because they've been baptized, or because they've gone through catechism, or because they've walked down an aisle, or some religious ritual, but there's no reality within their heart. Oh, be careful of that. And John calls them out, and he, of course, was a prophet of God. He could see their hypocrisy, and he called it for what it was. And then he said, look at verse 9. "Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" You know, a lot of people say that. You say, "I've never met anybody that says that." Well, the Jews of John's day said, "Well, we're Jewish. We're in the right line. We have Abraham for our father." But I meet people all the time that tell me what religious stock they're from when I ask them about their relationship with God. "Well, my parents were very devout." So what? I'm not asking about your parents. Don't, John said. He knew there was this tendency. He said, "Don't say, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father.'" Read the rest of the verse. "I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." "Well, we're Abraham's children," they told Jesus in John 8. And Jesus said, "No, you're not." "Oh, yes, we are." "No, no." He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. Don't you act like Abraham if you want to really be a child of Abraham and to have real heritage from Abraham. He's the father of those who have faith." And Jesus Christ was calling on them in John 8 to believe in him. So John says, don't trust in what family you were born into. And I warn you today, there's a lot of people like that. Maybe you have thought, "Well, I was raised in the church and I used to go and I went to a lot of Sunday school back when," or whatever. I know a lot of people talk that way. But that doesn't make you right with God. And these religious leaders who still went to church, who did all the religious things outwardly, but there was no real reality, he said, "You brood of vipers. The axe is already laid," look at verse 10, "at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a sobering statement. And you know, again, I think there's a tendency, we tend to say, "Well, boy, that John the Baptist, he was really a tough guy." You know? You want the Lord's commentary on this? Turn over a couple pages to chapter 7. The Lord Jesus. Verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's his commentary. He says the exact same thing. And in fact, if we had the time, I would read this whole section. We will when we get to chapter 7. His commentary surrounds this. He says, "Listen, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." There's only one way to be right with God. And he was constantly bringing people toward himself. and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, when you come through me, there'll be a reality in your life. And he said here in chapter 7, you'll know them by their fruits. There's going to be a lot of people that say they're Christians who aren't. You'll know them. How will we know them? By their fruit. Now God, he doesn't have to look for the fruit. He can see right to the root. He can see whether there's reality or not. But Jesus and John are in complete agreement on this. Now verse 11, John said, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As for me, and we looked at John's life a few weeks before Christmas, the greatest of all men born of women, Jesus said, abject humility before Christ. I'm not even fit to wash his feet, he said. I baptize you in water for repentance, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Sometimes people ask, what does that mean? And I've heard people give a variety of meanings here, but it seems to me in the context that it's quite clear that fire, he's mentioning fire as the future judgment. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's talking about the wrath to come, the coming judgment. And he says, there's going to be a tree that isn't bearing fruit, it's going to be thrown into the fire. And he's speaking of that coming judgment. So when he says, baptizes you with Holy Spirit and fire, I believe he's talking about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. He will either baptize you with his Holy Spirit, in other words, you'll either be born into Jesus Christ because of what he did for you on the cross, or someday you will face him as your judge, and you'll be baptized with fire, so to speak. And both aspects of Christ's ministry, his first and his second coming, are constantly before us in the Bible. And I say in a very practical way today that you will know Jesus Christ. I don't know that you know him now, but I know you will. You'll either know him now as your Savior and Lord, or one day you'll know him as your judge. And that's true of everybody out in the park blocks. That's true of people everywhere. They won't be able to avoid him. I know you can avoid him today. You can ignore him or put him aside. But Jesus Christ will be known. His winnowing fork, verse 12, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's going to divide. He's going to, you know, in those days they had these threshing floors, and over there a threshing floor was just a big area, almost like cement. It was just bedrock, though. And in fact, you go over there today, and you one of the things that you're amazed at, it seems to me, is how much of the promised land isn't as fertile as you'd think. All you got to do is dust it off to get down to bedrock lots of times, you know. But anyway, the threshing floor would be where they'd pitch the wheat up, and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. And John pictures Jesus as having this kind of a ministry. Now look at verse 10, 11, and 12. You have fruitful trees and unfruitful trees, verse 10. Verse 11, you have believers baptized by the Holy Spirit and unbelievers baptized by fire. Verse 12, you have the wheat and the chaff. He'll gather the wheat into his barn and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When the herald announced the king, he said, this king that I'm telling you about is going to be a divider. And you know, I would tell you that's been so true through history. Jesus Christ divides. And ultimately, the question about your life and my life and every person in your office is, where do you stand regarding Jesus Christ? He is a divider among men. Now, having seen the human herald, let's look at the divine herald. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This is the first scene in Jesus' adult life. I would just parenthetically remark here that all attempts to try to figure out what went on the first 30 years in Jesus' life, beyond what Luke 2 tells us, a little bit of Matthew 2 also, but beyond what the Scripture says, and the Scripture says very little. You have him at 8 days being circumcised. You have him at the age of 12 coming to Jerusalem with his parents, and you have him at the age of 30 being baptized. And Luke tells us he was about 30 at this point. He wasn't pleased to tell us what it was like with Jesus in the home at 18 or 19 or what he was like when he was 7. And I've heard even sermons speculate on it. And I'll tell you, speculation on those sorts of things is usually counterproductive. But God brings his son before us now at the age of 30. He arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John, verse 14, tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John was unwilling to baptize the hypocrites a minute ago because they didn't show any repentance. He's unwilling, and I use it in the highest sense of the word, he's unwilling to baptize Jesus because he needs no repentance. And John just instinctively knows this. I have need to be baptized by you. Now, John didn't recognize him, we're told. He knew him as his godly cousin. I take it that Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and John's folks, they'd talked about him, but they had scanty understanding of this, and it had been 30 years now. And John just knew him as a godly one, but Jesus said this. Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for it is in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Somebody says, why was Jesus baptized? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know that I can explain that thoroughly, but I will give you two or three thoughts. First of all, it was to identify with the godly remnant of Israel. Jesus came as a man amongst men, and though he had no sin to repent of, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, yet he identified with sinners even in baptism. And now, of course, his real identification with sinners was when he willingly went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross. But his baptism was a willing identification with the godly remnant of Israel who were coming out to confess their sins before John and before God. And I think that he identified with us in that way. By the way, those who were right with God were baptized by John. Maybe we'll have time next time to look at that, but it's over in Luke 7. I'd like to show you that if I had time. 7:29 and 30, I believe, but you can look that up on your own. Anyway, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a scene. The whole triune God, God the Son, willingly submitting to this ritual and identifying with his people. God the Spirit descending visibly as a dove upon him. Now, as the Son of God, he was already ready for ministry. But Jesus was more than just God, he was man. And as perfect man, his ministry would be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Glance across the page at, I'll read it to you. It's in Luke 4. I was thinking I was going to see it in Matthew 4, but it's in Luke 4 when he says, when he stood up and spoke in the synagogue early in his ministry, he said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so here you have the Son of God and the Spirit of God coming upon him visibly. And then you have God the Father speaking and saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'll tell you what, that is a herald. Everyone should have fallen on their knees. You can trust a God who said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and gave him for you and for me. Don't ever think that you can't trust that kind of a God. You can. The whole triune God comes together here at the baptism of Jesus and reminds us that the one who came to this earth is the one in whom God is well pleased. And we are actually, the Bible says, accepted in the Beloved. We are well pleasing to God in Christ. A Christian is one who is in Christ.